Well, good morning, Providence Presbyterian Church. Good morning. You're awake. What a great privilege to be here yet again with you to herald the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here in a like-minded church family with a high view of God, a high view of His Word, with a high view of sovereign grace. I was sharing this morning with a couple of the elders that this is like home away from home for me. To come here and to shepherd you and to serve in the place of your Pastor Aaron, to lead you into the Word of God. It's a wonderful blessing to be in a place where God is exalted, where the Word of God is held high, where you stand when the Bible is read. That is a wonderful thing. When we pray to Him, when we sing the hymns of faith, to join in the heritage of godly saints all through church history. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing for me to be here with you today. Maybe some of you may wonder, why is this man here preaching some Sunday mornings? And I want you to know, maybe you know this, but our church family meets Sunday evening. I am a pastor of a church plant, and we are renting from another facility. So our Sunday mornings are often free. So when Pastor Aaron calls and he says, "Brother, can you fill in and preach?" And I say, "Brother, I'd be happy to." So I'm not neglecting Christ Fellowship Bible Church, but it's a great honor for me to be here and to serve you in the mornings from time to time as opportunity allows. But I want you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I want to bring you a sermon today that I have entitled, "The Power of God in Saving a Sinful Soul." The power of God in saving a sinful soul. If you're a Christian here today, you will be able to resonate with what I am going to say. If you are not a Christian here today, whether you are a young boy or a young girl, whether you're an older man or an older woman, perhaps you're an unconverted church member, I pray that God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word of God, would so awaken your heart by sovereign grace, and that you would be brought to the cross and brought to Christ and brought to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Pray with me. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time, and then we will study the Word together. Father, we come to your holy and true and powerful Word. We think of the words of the writer of Hebrews, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword." We have come with the Bible open in front of us, O God. It is your Word. Every word is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. May my words be the words of Paul, that we have no greater desire and no greater ambition but to know Jesus Christ and to preach Him crucified. You receive the Word of God not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in us who believe. O God, we believe in the life-changing nature of your Word. So do that work this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think with me of one person that maybe you can think of in your mind. One person. Maybe you think of him as a notorious sinner, as a really big sinner. Maybe it's somebody in Washington. Maybe it's somebody at your workplace. Maybe it's somebody in your own family. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe that one person that comes to your mind and you've had that thought, could God really save them? Could God really save them? Now, you know as well as I do, theologically, of course, we know God could save them. But I know as well as you know that if we are honest, maybe those people have come across our mind, God, could you really do it? Could they really come to faith? It was the early 1800s. He was a habitual and a very notorious sinner. He was the Scotsman Robert Flockhart. He was a great sinner. He was a big sinner. He was in the service of Satan, and he often exposed himself to disgrace, to danger, even many times to death itself. He was given much to cursing, much to drinking, much to alcohol, much to anger. He would often drink so much, thinking that his alcohol and his drunkenness would cure his aching head. He would get so much alcohol and he would forget anything that happened in his day because he was such an angry man. He was such a worldling that he had to forget the pitiful life that he lived, and so he thought alcohol was the solution to his problems. He said this, "I repaid all of God's goodness to me with ingratitude. And I went on in my trespasses, adding sin to sin, drunkenness unto my own thirst. And one unclean and base action led to another unclean and a base action. And I polluted both my soul and my body." On one occasion, Robert Flockhart wrote of himself. He said, "I was blind, I was stupid, and I was ignorant." Well, get this. One day, he was enlisted in an army in India, and he was hospitalized on one occasion. And while he was laying on his hospital bed, he finished one book while he was recovering, and there was another book that happened to be laying on the bedside table. Get this. In the amazing providence of God, he wrote that second book that he picked up to read, in his own words, was Aileen's Alarm. If you know the Puritans, Joseph Aileen was a Puritan preacher, and he wrote one of the most evangelistic books that I think has ever been written, called An Alarm to the Unconverted. In the amazing plan of God, that book of all books was laying on the bedside table. He picked it up and he read that book, and God used that book to break him of his sin and to consider the worth of his immortal soul. Is God able to save the worst of sinners? Is God able to bring his saving love, his redeeming power to a wicked wretch, to a profane monster, to a blasphemous aggressor, to a callous worldling? Can God really save such a person? I want to tell you today that from the Word of God, from Acts chapter 9, we will see that there is a resounding yes as an answer to that question. It reminds me of a couple of well-known poetic lines. I'm sure you know them. "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul?" And maybe you, like me, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can read this chapter with me today and you can give all glory to God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And you can say, "To God alone be the glory for the saving of my soul." Today, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, with all due respect and with great love, I'm after you. I want you to hear the Word of God from Acts chapter 9, that sovereign love by the preaching of the Word of God would grab you and change you and transform you and convert you, so that you would leave this place boasting in the cross and not boasting in yourself. We come to Acts chapter 9. You have that open before you in God's Word. And in this wonderful account in the book of Acts, Luke gives the account of really the growth and the expansion and the maturity of the Christian church in the early centuries after our Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. one of the middle sections of the book of Acts, if we were to outline the book, would be Acts chapters 8 to 12. And in the middle section of this book, it really shows how the gospel is spreading far beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, is not only for the Jews. It's not only for those living in Jerusalem. It's for those in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world indeed. Luke is going to throw open the door for missionary endeavors by the conversions, really, of two individuals in this section. The first, right here in chapter 9, is Saul of Tarsus. And the second conversion would be in chapters 10 and 11, the first Gentile, Cornelius, the centurion. But today, what I want to do is I want you to look with me at chapter 9. We want to look at the conversion of a man named Saul. And from this chapter, I want to show you the power of God. I want to show you the power of God in saving a soul. In fact, I want you to behold the power of God as if you saw God wipe the oceans dry and you would say, that is a work of God. Or if you were to watch with your own eyes God part the Red Sea with the wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other, and you would say, that is a work of God. Or if you would see God create light out of darkness by his own powerful word, and you would say, that is a work of God. May you see Acts chapter 9 today, and may we see the power of God in saving a sinful soul. I want you to behold with me the glorious power, the sovereign power, the unstoppable power of this great God. We're going to see the power of God shown in four ways. If you're taking notes, we're going to work our way through really the chapter, the conversion of Saul, through these four headings. We're going to see, number one, the power of God in saving a man. Number two, the power of God in changing a man. Number three, the power of God in filling a man. And then number four, the power of God in using a man. Saving a man, changing a man, filling a man, and then using a man. We're going to walk through this chapter together. Let's just begin in verses 1 through 9 as we look at the power of God seen in saving a man. The power of God seen in saving a man. I want to read these verses for you, but before I do that, I want you to understand this. These nine verses, it's like Luke is bringing out the yellow highlighter. And he wants to highlight one phrase, and he wants to plaster it right in front of your eyeballs. And that phrase is this, that salvation is a complete work of God. That salvation is a total work of God. It is utterly the work of God and God alone. Look with me at the power of God in saving a man in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he was traveling, and it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. In verses 1 to 9, really in these opening verses, we get the picture of a wild and a ferocious animal. He's a wild beast. He's an uncontrollable beast. He is an angry man. He's that guy, that notorious sinner that you might look at and say, even though religiously he looks good, but God sees the heart. And if you knew him and his anger against Christians, you might say, could God save a person like that? Maybe somebody else, but surely not that man. Look at verse 1. The Bible says right here in verse 1 of Acts 9, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Notice the passion of this man. Notice the passion of this Saul. It's language that is intended to bring out almost like animal-like qualities. He is an uncontrolled wild animal. He is on mission. Notice he's very precise in his direction. Verse 1, he is breathing threats and murder, not just against people that he doesn't agree with. He's going after one group of people, and they are the disciples of the Lord. He's going after one group, one particular people, those who are belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are Christians. And he's on mission. He's on mission because notice in verse 2, he asked for letters from the high priest to go to the synagogues in Damascus. So here's Saul in Jerusalem, who's going to travel 150 miles north. He's going to take a week-long journey, because he is so ferocious, he's so angry, he is so on mission in his anger and his murderous, wild, beast-like threats against Christians that he wants to take a week-long journey to go to a very central hub of where there are many people following the Lord. What does he want to do? Verse 2. "So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He wants to imprison them. By the way, prison in that time wasn't like jails today. You're not just in jail in the ancient world for a period of time to be let out. You go to prison for one reason, to die. This man is so angry, he is so livid, he is so murderous, he is so furious that he has one ambition. I'm going to bring men and women, anyone and everyone belonging to this Jesus figure, and I'm going to bring him back to Jerusalem, put him in jail, and we're going to kill him. Could God save someone like this? He's like a wild animal who ravages a farm. If he found any belonging to the way, verse 2, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What an amazing phrase, the way. Think of John 14 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me." What an amazing thought that in the early church, Christians were often called as those belonging to the way. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, here's what we learn about a Jewish man named Apollos. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, when Paul is in the city of Ephesus, he was preaching, and some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 23, there were those who were concerned about the way. And then later on, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, what do we read? But Paul himself said, "I persecuted this way unto death." What's the point? When you talk about the way, people who belong to the way, it's a way of describing Christians. They're belonging to the man Jesus Christ, who is the way of eternal life, according to the Christian's profession. This man Saul is so angry. He said, "I'm going to find those who are belonging to that way, and I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to imprison them, and we're going to kill them." Well, notice in verse 3 what happens. God has other plans. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, I love how God intervenes. According to his own sovereign time, according to his own perfect plan, according to God's perfect will, and according to God's sovereign decrees, God interrupts men's lives according to his own glorious will. Suddenly a light from heaven, verse 3, flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice calling him by name. I love the light right here. Because 1 John 1, verse 5 tells us God is light. You understand as well as I do that the Old Testament reveals to us the glory cloud. The glory of the light of God is revealed all through the Hebrew Scriptures. And here we see God is present. God is here. God in the fullness of His being is acting for His glory in light that flashes around Saul. In verse 4, he falls to the ground. Just like Ezekiel, when he became into the very presence of the glory of God, he fell to the ground. Just like Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, when he saw the glorious Christ, he fell to the ground like a dead man. Like the early apostles, when they came into contact with the glorious Christ, they fell down on their faces. Here, Saul can't do anything else but fall down before the sovereign Christ. He falls down to the ground, and he hears a voice. Now, I want to tell you something. This is what God does when God calls a man. The story of the Apostle Paul is not normative for everybody today. This is a descriptive account. This is telling us what happened at this particular time in Acts chapter 9 when God converted Saul. This is not everybody's experience today. I understand that. But I want you to hear what God does when God grabs a hold of a sinner. Number one, God summons that person by name. God summons that person by name. Look right here at the end of verse 4. God said, Saul, Saul. He's pointing him out. He's designated him. He's identifying him. He's calling him by name. Salvation is going to come to you, Saul. Not only does it call him by name, number two, when God grabs a hold of a man, God shows him his great sin. God shows him his great sin. Notice what happens right here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's not really ultimately that you're an angry man. It's not really ultimately that you're a man with murderous desires. It's not really ultimately, Saul, that you're a man full of self-righteousness. That's not the real issue. The real issue is you are persecuting Jesus Christ. You are rebelling against Jesus Christ. That's your great sin. Third, when God grabs a hold of a man, he reveals the ultimate one sinned against. And who's the one ultimately that you've sinned against? David knew it in Psalm 51. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Sure, there can be many ramifications in this life, many people that you and I have sinned against. Of course, we understand that. But there's one ultimate person whom we have sinned against, one ultimate person whom Saul sinned against, and that was against the Lord himself. When God grabs a hold of a man, fourth, God shows his own identity. His own identity. You understand who Jesus really is. You're not just coming to any God. You're not just coming to any Savior. You're not coming to just a Jesus. You're coming to Jesus the Nazarene. You're coming to Jesus of Nazareth. You're coming to the Jesus who is the Son of the living God. You're coming to the one Jesus who can save. When God grabs a hold of a man, he also, finally, number five, tells him what he must do. That's what God does when God grabs a hold of somebody. He tells you what you must do. And that's what you have right here in verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. When God grabbed a hold of this Saul, when God saved this Saul through the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what God does when he saved this man. He summoned him by name. He showed him his great sin. He revealed the ultimate one that he sinned against. He showed the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told Saul what he must do. I find this so amazing Not only in verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing nobody. But verse 8, Saul gets up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and they were leading him by the hand. What an irony. The man who wanted to travel to Damascus to lead Christians back to Jerusalem is now a man who enters Damascus who himself needs to be led because God had invaded his life. He was brought into Damascus. The proud man became a humbled man. The persecuting man was now a seized man. The angry blasphemer was now a humbled servant. The one who once was an angry, vile, self-righteous, murderous man is now a humble one who needs to be led because he's blinded and he cannot even see. All by the power of the Lord. All by the working of the Lord himself. All by the sovereign grace of God. Verse 3, I love that phrase, who suddenly invaded Saul's life. The story of Saul's spiritual transformation ought to remind us to never write anyone off as being too far beyond the saving reach of God's grace. The salvation of Saul should remind us that no one is sunk too deep into the blackness of the hole where the Lord's hand is too short that he cannot save. No, the Bible tells us that God is able to save even the worst of sinners. It reminds me of what was read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why? Because it is by his doing. It's by God's working that you're in Christ Jesus. But I have a question. You see, the power of God in saving a man. Has God done this work in your heart? Has God done this work in you today? In every one of you in this room needs to come to grips with this question as the Spirit of God might impress it home to your heart. Has God saved you? Has God suddenly shown you your sin and the enormity of the one that you've sinned against? And the gravity of you standing before an infinitely holy God in the blackness of your sin with all of your righteousness, which is like filthy rags before his eyes anyway? Has God suddenly invaded your life? And has he shown you the glory of Christ? And has he shown you that you can be forgiven by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been saved by this Savior? Has he called you by name? Not just the church, Providence, he's a Savior. Not just the world, he's a Savior for sinners. But has he summoned you by name? Has he called you into the fold of God? Has he called you to be adopted into his family? Has he called you by his sovereign love, by name, that you would call upon his name, that you would reach out for salvation and say, I'm a helpless sinner. I have no one to hold on to but Jesus Christ the Lord. It's the power of God. It is able to save a sinner. We see the power of God first in saving a man. The power of God in saving a man. Call out to him today. Men and women, boys and girls, young and old. Doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived, where you've been, whatever sin you've committed, however hidden your sin might be, God sees it anyway. You call out to him and he will save you. But first, we see the power of God in saving a man. Let me give you a second heading tonight as we go through Acts chapter 9, the power of God in changing a man. The power of God in changing a man. All whom God saves, he will sanctify. All whom God converts, he will conform to the image of his Son. All whom God regenerates, he will continue the process of chiseling out and making that person more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in verses 10 and following here in the power of God in changing a man. Now, as you look at these verses, imagine with me if you're watching a movie, you've got the movie lens zooming out. We were just looking at Saul and his conversion. Zoom out with me and let's look at the bigger picture of what God is doing as we look not only at Saul, but another character named Ananias. His Jewish name would have meant grace, a very Jewish name, a man named Ananias. Look at verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord," a very Jewish way of responding. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying." He's praying. And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I love how specific God is. We serve a very precise God. Look at verse 11 right here. God calls Ananias by name, and God tells him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." How much more specific do you get? There's very clear directions on what he is to do. And Ananias, by the way, you will know this man because he's praying. One of the greatest marks of God changing a man after conversion is he understands God as Father. You understand that to all who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you the right to become children of God. Children not born of flesh or of the will of men, but born of God. Here's a man who has been saved, but he is a changed man. And the first mark, the very first mark we understand about this newly converted man at the end of verse 11, he is praying. All whom God saves, he sanctifies. The first mark is that he is a praying man. The first mark of a sanctified man is that he is someone who understands that God is Father. I wonder if this Paul, this Saul, could relate to another Pharisee who went to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18. And he acknowledged that he was a man who prayed and he fasted twice a week. Maybe Saul could have related to that Pharisee in Jesus' parable there in Luke 18. But right here, as a newly converted man, as a truly regenerate man, here is this Saul who is a changed man in that he prays. Perhaps he was even fasting as well, and he understands the fatherhood of God. He understands the fatherhood of God. Consider Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. I know you were studying Galatians not too long ago. Listen to this, Galatians 1:15. "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul understood that God called him by his grace and that he's a changed man. I think of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, when Paul said, "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish." I love this. "So that I might gain Christ." That's a mark of being a changed person. You count all things as loss Because you've gained Christ. You've gained Christ. You've gained Him of whom all the fullness in heaven and earth is bound up in His glory. And you could lose everything for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul was a changed man. He was a man in Acts chapter 9. The very first way that he is described is as a praying man. That's what we have in the early church, Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And what happens? Many of them hear the call to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And what happens later on as the verses continue? They were devoting themselves daily to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. When God does this work in saving a person, He continues that work in changing the person. Paul knew this, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. But get this, next verse, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Friend, today has God saved you? And if God has saved you, then He will continue that work in changing you. In changing you. Well, look back at Acts chapter 9. So that's what we have the Lord telling Ananias, distinguishing the man Saul because he is praying. So verse 13, we understand this. Ananias was a little bit hesitant. And he said, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this guy. And Lord, I don't know if I want to go to this Saul. I don't know if I would. That's like turning myself into the police. I don't know. This is kind of a wild and a crazy call, Lord. You want me to go to this man who clearly is here to kill Christians? Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. By the way, as a little footnote here, church family, understand this. Never underestimate simple obedience to the Lord. Simple obedience to the Lord. Even small acts of obedience that in the plan of God have big consequences. Look, what if Ananias wouldn't have gone? What if Ananias would have been afraid like a Jonah and ran the other way? But he went. It was an act of obedience with massive consequences. Just think of what God did through the converted man, Saul. But we could even take that further. Even when following God seems contrary to reason, even when obeying the Bible seems foolish in the eyes of the world, even when obeying Christ seems foolish in the eyes of others, it seems opposite of your innate feelings and modern sensibilities and of your own thinking, always follow God and always follow His ways and always follow His word. That's what Ananias did. When God saves a man, He changes him. Oh, beloved church family, hear this wonderful account of the power of God. God doesn't just save a soul and snatch him from the fires of hell and from the snatch of Satan and say, look, I've saved him, good enough. No, what God does by His power is He takes that saved person and He sanctifies that person. He continues that work of conforming that person more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 8 says, all those whom God foreknew, He predestined. And all whom He predestined, He called. And all whom He called, He justified. And then it says He glorified. Well, what happens between your justification and your glorification but the work of sanctification? And that's your life as a Christian. Walking in holiness, walking in obedience, praying to the Lord, walking in the ways of truth. I want you to hear the way Charles Wesley put it poetically. He said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." And then listen, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Wesley understood the power of God not only in saving, but also in sanctifying a person. May God show you the clarity of that as well from Acts chapter 9 as well. We've seen the power of God not only first in saving a man. Number two, the power of God in saving, changing a man. Now number three, the power of God in filling a man. Or we might even say the power of God in equipping a man, in equipping a man. What does God do after he saves someone and he continues to sanctify them and change them? You are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are to be equipped for Christian service. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. Look at it in your Bible. I want you to see it right in front of you there. "So Ananias obeyed God, and he departed, and he entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Just pause right there. Could you imagine the emotion? Could you imagine the affection? Probably the very first word as a newly converted man that Saul ever heard from a Christian: "Brother Saul." What tender words. What affectionate words. And what does he say to him in verse 17? "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he has sent me so that two things: you may regain your sight, number one, and number two, you might be filled with the Holy Spirit." Number one, you're going to see. Oh, he's got spiritual sight now. Yes, he was physically blind for those couple of days, even though God had given him spiritual sight, but now God is going to give him and back his physical sight. But second of all, you will also be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Christian, let me give you a little theology here. Understand this, that we understand that the Bible teaches that all of God's people are brought. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, we are baptized into one body. We are baptized into the Spirit of God, who brings us into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ at the very instant of salvation. You can never lose your salvation. You can never not be indwelt by the Spirit if you were previously indwelt with the Spirit. That everyone whom the Spirit of God regenerates, he saves, he keeps, he seals until glory. You understand that. But we also know from the Bible that we as believers need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. "Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with wine, but rather be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit." I think of Acts chapter 13 and verse 52, where it talks about the believers who were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I think of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, that you are to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. So in your Christian life, you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are to be equipped for Christian ministry as you are being filled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have right here in Acts chapter 9. You have the converted man Saul, who now is filled with the Holy Spirit. How foolish for any of us to attempt to do Christian service apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. How futile for a preacher to stand behind a pulpit in front of the people of God and to preach in human eloquence and in human power and with human ability, it is utter folly to think of such a thing. To think that we could do Christian life and serve the Lord and the body of Christ in unity and with joy and being built up without the power of the Spirit, that's a vain thought. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John Calvin rightly is often called the theologian of the Holy Spirit because he understood, as glorious as it is that God saves a man in your Christian life, you need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. May it be your daily prayer in the mornings that you would come before the Lord as you seek Him early. And you would say, oh God, would you fill me today? Spirit of God, control me today. May I bear the fruit, Holy Spirit, that you would produce in me today. May I keep in step with the Spirit today. Control me today. Fill me today. Give me joy today as I walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, what happens after this? Immediately then, there fell from Saul's eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. So what did he do? He got up, and he was baptized, and he then took food, and he was strengthened. You know, this whole account reminds me. It reminds me of when John Knox came to Geneva, and when John Knox found John Calvin, and Calvin described Knox as a brother who was laboring energetically for the faith. What a great testimony. He's a brother who is laboring energetically for the faith. May God allow that to be true of us, that we would be so filled, so equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be laboring energetically for the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen the power of God. The power of God in saving a man, the power of God in changing a man. Number three, the power of God in filling a man. Let's quickly look at number four, the power of God in using a man. The power of God in using a man. God wants to use you, Christian. He wants to use you. Not just your elders, not just Pastor Aaron, not just the officers of the church. Every single Christian. You have been given a gift according to the measure of Christ's glorious grace. And you are to use that in the body of Christ. Look with me at how Saul is going to use the particular gifts and employ obediently what God calls him to do as God uses this man. Verse 19. Now for several days, Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately, verse 20, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." I love this. Notice that little word, immediately. You see that little word right there in verse 20? Immediately he began to proclaim. He didn't waste any time. Immediately the converted man now wants to be a confessing man. The man who has been washed from his sin now wants to be a witness for his Savior. And that's what Saul wants to do. And he goes to proclaim. See that in verse 20? The word proclaim is the Greek word for preach. It signifies public. It signifies without shame. It signifies with a loud voice. It signifies that you've got good news and you're an ambassador of a good message that you want to tell people that they need to hear this. Immediately. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And I've got to show you something at the end of verse 20. See it in your Bible when it says this. In the synagogues, he was saying that he is the Son of God. The Greek tells us it's much more specific than just he. It's this one. This one is the Son of God. This Jesus. This Jesus is the Son of God. Salvation is found in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and he is the man Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the Savior. He is Lord. He is God. He is King. He is Messiah, and he can save you. He goes not just into the churches, preach in churches. Many people like the preaching of the Word of God. You go to the synagogues and you preach Jesus as Messiah, and many people don't like the preaching of Jesus. And yet here is a man who is used of God to go and preach and proclaim that salvation is found in this one. That this one is the Son of God. No other name. Men and women, I'm preaching tonight at my church congregation on missions. I've been studying about missions the last couple of weeks, and it's amazing to me the trend in our day toward inclusivism. Is Jesus really the only way? Do people really have to call upon the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried and raised on the third day? Do they really have to hear the gospel? Do they really have to believe in this Jesus to be saved? Do they have to repent of their sin and believe? Many people are saying no in our day. The Apostle Paul differed. He said, this one is the Son of God. This one is the Son of God. What does he do in verse 22? Look at Acts 9. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What a bold man. Well, amazing irony, verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Amazing. He wanted to go kill Christians, and now he's the fugitive on the run for his life. But their plot, verse 24, became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in a wall, lowering him in a basket. That's better than a Hollywood movie. You and I have never been there. I've never seen that with my eyes, where you've got officers that are surrounding a city and a particular place, and your only way out is to crawl through an upper window and to be let down and then to escape for your life. I've never seen that. He's a wanted man. And yet Paul is an unstoppable. Saul is an unstoppable man. What an amazing God. I remember getting out of a car in India earlier this year. When I got out of a car in India, I was met by a man named David Paul. He shook my hand and gave me a big hug. I'd never seen him before in my life. He said, I have to tell you my story through a translator. He said, I was a Hindu priest of 37 villages. I hated Christians. I would travel to find Christians. I would violently persecute them. And I would tell them that Jesus is a dog. And he's a savior of dogs. And you're worthless if you believe in this Jesus. He was so angry. He was so vile. He was so wicked. One day, in the amazing goodness of God, he lost everything in his business practice. He was wandering as a drunk down the road. He found his way into a church, amazingly. Heard the preaching of the gospel. The Lord used his word in many conversations through the preaching of the gospel. God saved that man, David Paul. What does he do? He's gone back to the 37 villages, and he's knocked on the doors, and he's proclaimed the gospel to people. Many people have come to faith through this man. God is using him. Right now in India, he's buying TV time. And he's buying TV time, and he is airing the gospel. He's preaching the gospel across India on television, and he has started a couple of churches, and his wife has come to faith, his children have come to faith, his entire family has come to faith. Hindu radical priest of 37 villages. Could God actually do this? Could God do this saving work? The answer is yes. As Acts chapter 9 continues, what happens. Paul leaves Damascus, and Saul is going to travel down to Jerusalem, and he's going to try to associate with the believers, and they want nothing to do with him. They want no part in his life and his ministry until Barnabas comes, and Barnabas finally describes to the believers how this Saul was speaking about Jesus boldly. Speaking boldly about Jesus. Church family, never underestimate the power of God to take an unholy man and to make him a holy man. And never underestimate the power of God to take you and to use you in Christian service. Of course, God used Saul. Of course, God used Paul the missionary. But Christian, never underestimate God's willingness to use you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your serving here in the local church. Never underestimate the power of God in saving, in changing, in filling, and in using a person. Is Paul's story your story? Is Paul's story your story? We began by looking at a man named Robert Flockhart. Let me just tell you one quick note as we end. Robert Flockhart was, as you remember, converted in India as he was reading the Puritan book, An Alarm to the Unconverted. He was a soldier in the army in India, and God changed him. God used him as a man who had an insatiable hunger for souls. He was greedy. He was greedy for souls. Well, he would often work hard during the day. He would be a fearless force for Jesus Christ. What would he do? When he would end his work at the day, he would then go home for dinner and he would hit the streets and he would evangelize. He would share the gospel. He would proclaim the gospel with boldness and with power and with freedom. Why? Because he had compassion for the souls of men. That's what God does. That's what God does when God saves someone. He changes him. And as God is changing him, he fills him. And as God is filling him, he uses you in the kingdom and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget this verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. If God could save Saul, he can save you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Write your word upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.